Page 854, if you're using a pew Bible. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to begin with verse 10. Lord willing, next week we're going to finish this series on grace and move into another series, but I'm really enjoying hearing about grace. It is something that we all need in our lives, and I'm always just overwhelmed by the grace of God. Luke chapter 19, page 854, we're going to begin reading verse 1 and read through verse 10. Let's read God's word together. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. Thank you so much. You can be seated. In 1966, CBS aired the first episode of a television series that would last for 8 years, Mission Impossible. The original cast included Barbara Bain, Peter Graves, Greg Morris, Peter Lupus, Martin Landau, Stephen Hill, and Dr. Spock. The leader of the Mission Impossible force was Mr. Phelps. And each episode began the same way. You would see a finger press the play button on a small recorder, and we would hear these words. Good morning, Mr. Phelps. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is, and then we would hear what the mission is. As always, should you or any member of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. And of course, we all know the last part. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. With those words, the IMF began planning and preparing for the upcoming mission. Each mission brought the real possibility of death to a member of the team or to the entire team. But the urgency of the mission called them to be willing to lay down their lives in order for the mission to succeed. Carry that forward. Humanity was lost and without hope. The mission to save mankind actually began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God in shame, acknowledging their disobedience. Hundreds of years of law, of religious ceremony, of sacrifices, of judgment, of repentance were still insufficient to save mankind. In order to be successful, the mission would require a sinless, spotless, perfect sacrifice. And there was only one who met the qualifications, Jesus Christ, God's only Son. This rescue mission that Jesus embarked on, we call justifying grace. Now, justifying grace is not just getting or receiving forgiveness. Justifying grace is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had never sinned, strictly on the merit of the Savior. Now, I want to repeat that. And I do so because oftentimes we think justifying grace is simply God forgiving me of my sins. It is God looking at me and saying, even though you are guilty, I choose to pardon you. It is that thinking of, I will forgive you, but I'll never forget. But God's justifying grace does not operate that way. God's justifying grace says, not only do I forgive you, but I restore you as if you never sinned, strictly on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Pardon is the forgiveness, the free forgiveness of our offenses and of our sins. But justifying grace is more than just pardon. Justifying grace looks at the failure of mankind and the righteous reckoning of God and the righteous requirements of God. And justifying grace looks at that chasm, that division, and recognizes that man can find pardon, but God wants to do more than just pardon, more than forgive. God wants restoration. God is looking not just to forgive, but to treat us and to declare over us that it is if we had never sinned, that our sins were taken off of us and were laid upon Jesus Christ, that all of our unrighteousness, all of our failures were taken off of us and were laid on God's Son, and His holiness and His righteousness and His goodness and His perfection in the eyes of God were taken off of Him and were laid upon us. God took and laid upon His Son Jesus the judgment that was due you and I. The destruction, the death that sin had brought into our lives were laid upon God's Son Jesus Christ, and you and I were declared not only not guilty, but we were declared by God to be whole, to be restored, as if we had never even sinned. Someone has described justifying grace as this: it is just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I had never sinned. John Wesley described his own experience of justifying grace. We may not know it oftentimes, but as a young man, even as a young minister and as a missionary, Wesley struggled with the belief that even his own sins were forgiven. That he was preaching a message of the forgiveness of sins, and yet he struggled with the condemnation of his own sins and the belief that I'm not sure God has truly, completely, totally forgiven me of my own sins. Wesley left England. He came to the United States, to Georgia, to be a missionary for the Anglican Church. And after several years in Georgia, primarily in the Savannah area, Wesley returned home because he was unsure of his own salvation. He considered his entire time as a missionary in the state of Georgia to be a complete and utter failure. He returns to England, still struggling with the thought of, am I even forgiven? But he wrote these words in his journal. On May 24th, 1738, this is what Wesley wrote. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and that He had saved me from the law of sin and death. Justifying grace recognizes my predicament. And my predicament is this, that I need more than forgiveness. I need more than pardon. I remember, it must have been maybe 1966. We lived at 3013 North Monroe Street. We lived at the intersection of North Monroe and Livingston Road. And my dad had built a home there, and then he had closed in one end of it that was a garage and put a carport on the other end, but he had built a what we called the Florida room. And it had those big windows that you rolled out. You remember those, like they had big two panes, three panes, and you would roll them out. Well, one night, and we had a gravel driveway, and this was in the summer. And late one afternoon, early evening, I was outside with my friend Donnie Snyder. And we had a crawl space under the house, and my dad had built a wooden door there that had a latch on it, and he usually kept a hook or something in there to keep it closed. And we were standing out in the yard facing that door, and I told Donnie Snyder, I said, I bet you can't hit that door. And I was right. He couldn't. My dad was watching the news, and this was at the beginning of the civil rights movement, and they were talking about how, I think his name was Meredith Edgars, had been shot in Mississippi. And about the time they were showing it on the news, Donnie Snyder let go of that rock. And instead of it going right to the door, it went heavenward. And it busted one of those panes of glass. And my dad came out of that house because he thought he had been shot too. He came down the steps. He came out in that gravel driveway. Donnie Snyder took off running to his house, and I was standing there. My dad grabbed me by the shoulders, and he shook me about four times. I thought I was going to need a neck brace. He said, "What did you do?" I said, "Dad, I didn't do anything. Donnie Snyder did that." I heard the bus running over Donnie and back up and Rover and back up. I wanted Donnie to get it off. My dad shook me about three more times. He said, "Son, let me tell you something. Don't you ever," and that finger was right about there in my nose, "don't you ever do anything like that again." And then he shook me a couple more times. He said, "Do you understand me?" I said, "Yes, sir, I understand you." You know what? I never picked up a rock. It's obvious I would have never made a good David, because if the Lord would have said, "Pick up five stones," I said, "No, Lord, my dad told me don't ever do that again." Ask Donnie Snyder. In essence, what my dad was saying was this: "I'm going to fix that window, and I'm going to forgive you for doing that, but don't you ever pick up a rock again and throw it at the house." That's the predicament, similar to the predicament you and I were in. And it's the predicament that many times we live in. And that is, we live thinking that grace pardons my sins, forgives my sins, blots out my sins, turns my black heart white, covers me in the blood of Christ, but we think that's the end of it. But justifying grace says God does more than that. God says to you, "I didn't see you pick up that rock." God says to you and I don't see that sin. You're not only forgiven, but you're restored. And that is the predicament that oftentimes we find ourselves in, is that we can accept forgiveness from God, but we just don't believe God could ever really restore us back as if we never did it. Because our mind keeps telling us, "You did it." It's the elder brother syndrome Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Runs away, spends all his father's his share of the inheritance, comes home. The father meets him. And the father does not say to him, does not shake him and say, "Don't you ever do this again." In fact, the boy begins asking for pardon. The boy begins by saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the boy wanted to finish his speech, which was, "Make me as one of your hired servants. Forgive me, but I don't expect you to restore me. If you'll just forgive me, I'll carry the weight and the guilt of what I did. I'll carry that the rest of my life if you'll just forgive me." And of course, we know what the father did. The father cut him off before the boy ever got to that part. The father says to his servants, "Go kill the fatted calf, bring a robe, get my son's sandals, bring the ring, put it on his hand." He throws a party. "My son has come home." Not this prodigal son, not this whoremonger, not this one who wasted all that I worked so hard to earn. No, my son has come home. And the elder brother comes home, hears the music, smells the barbecue, asks one of the servants, "What's going on?" And he says to him, "Your brother has come home. And if he would have left it there, I think the elder brother would have probably gone in and had some barbecue. But the servant said, 'Your brother has come home and your father has killed the fatted calf.'" And that's what made the brother angry. It wasn't that his brother had come home. It wasn't that his dad had forgiven the brother. It was that the dad had restored the brother. And that is why the elder brother said this to his dad, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave," not a son, "like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see, the elder brother thought like we think. Pardon is good. Pardon is wonderful. Forgiveness is great. But when the father says to the son, I not only forgive you, as far as I'm concerned, son, it never happened. You're still my son. You're still wearing the ring that signifies you're my son. You're wearing the sandals that say you're not a slave, you're my son. You're wearing the robe that says you're my son. I have killed the fatted calf for you, which says you are my son. And the elder brother just balked at that. Because for him, that was too much grace. Restoration is still the hang-up for us as well. We can accept pardon and forgiveness, but restoration seems to be just too much. In fact, the psalmist understood this. He said this in the 143rd Psalm, the second verse, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." In the story of Zacchaeus that we read, we see justifying grace. We see not only the pardon of God, we see the restoration of God. We read Jesus comes to the tree. He says to Zacchaeus, "Hurry down. I'm going to your home for dinner." And on the way there, Zacchaeus encounters pardon. Because he said this, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much." He experienced forgiveness. But Jesus took it another step. Jesus took it beyond, I'm going to forgive you for what... Jesus did not say to Zacchaeus, you need to repay back four times and you need to, you need to give, what did he say? Half of what all you own, you need to give that to the poor, and then you need to restore back four times. That was not what Jesus asked him to do. Jesus did not say to him, in order to be forgiven, you must do these things. Zacchaeus encountered the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the prevenient grace of God that went before him and set up that day when Jesus would be walking through Jericho and set up that sycamore tree that had been planted years and years before that would be there at that exact right moment. That was all part of God's grace. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you are pardoned, but you are more than pardoned. You are restored. I don't see you as the tax collector. I don't see you as the rich man. I don't see you as the one who defrauded others. I don't see you as the one who took advantage of the poor. I don't see you as the one who built your own coffers and built your own wealth and built your own livelihood off of the backs of these people. No, Zacchaeus, I see you now as the son of Abraham. The Apostle Paul also understood justifying grace. He understood that justifying grace encompasses not just pardon, but restoration. Listen to what he wrote the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And now listen to the next thing Paul says. And that is what some of you were. Now he was not talking to a little Sunday school class here. He is talking to people who had sinned grossly. That we would say these people were immoral. They had committed immorality. They had committed the most defiling of sins. Paul said, and you did some of those things. You were part of that. But then now notice what he says. But you were washed. You were clean. You were pardoned. You were sanctified. You've been made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, Paul said to them, yes, you did all those things. Those things are in your past. You can't go back and undo those things, he's saying to them. But he's saying to them this, that's what you were, but that's not who you are. You can't keep seeing yourself, he's saying to them, by who you were. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You have been justified by the grace of God. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them, those things that were in your past, that's not who you are. If you want to know who you are, he says to this church, don't look at what you did. Look at what Jesus did. And say to yourself, I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I have been justified. Jesus understood his mission, and he understood that his mission was to bring the justifying grace of God to mankind. In fact, he understood it so well that it was the focus, the center point of the very first sermon that Jesus preached. Luke recorded it in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Says he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is saying to these people gathered in the tabernacle there in Nazareth, as he is reading them, he is saying to them, "This is my mission. My mission is not just to pardon you, not just to bring you forgiveness, but my mission is to set you free. My mission is to say to the captive, you're no longer a captive, you're set free. To say to the blind, you're no longer blind, you can see. To say to the oppressed, you're no longer oppressed, I have set you free." He came to bring good news, he said, the good news of pardon. And he also came to proclaim restoration, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Did you enter 2023 on January 1st, 2023? And I will tell you right up front, I didn't do this. But did you say to yourself, or did you say out loud, "This is the year of the Lord's favor on me"? Jesus is saying to them, "I didn't just come to forgive you, to pardon you. I didn't just come to bring good news of forgiveness. I came to change your life. I came to change your mind. I came to set you free from the past. I came to bring you back to God, not as someone who is oppressed, not as someone who is blind, not as someone who is captive. I'm undoing all of that," he's saying to them, "and restoring you as sons and daughters of God." Justifying grace says you are not only forgiven, but justifying grace says you are restored. Paul touched upon it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, one of my favorite passages of Scripture that Paul wrote, where he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." And now listen to what Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a little bit later in verse 21. "God made him," speaking of Jesus, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." There's that pardon. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's the restoration. Justifying grace says more than you are forgiven. But don't you ever do that again. Justifying grace says, yes, you are forgiven, and you are a new creation. You have been changed. You have been restored. You have been brought out of prison. You are no longer a prisoner. You're free. You're no longer blind. You see. You're no longer oppressed. You have been set free by God. Justifying grace goes beyond forgiveness. And it says, I restore. And the reason we struggle so much with that is because it seems to be just too much grace. God, if you'll just forgive me. If you'll just forgive me. God is saying, I'll do more than forgive you. I'll restore you. During the Second World War, near the end of the Second World War, there in Belgium and France, Hitler launched a massive infantry and artillery attack upon the Allied forces. We call it today the Battle of the Bulge. It was over a week of heavy, intense fighting in which primarily American soldiers lost a great number of casualties. There was a horrific firefight, and an American soldier was killed in that firefight there with his three buddies. And they were determined that they would not leave his body on the battlefield. And as the American army began to push back against Hitler's forces and to go back and retake those portions of Belgium and France that we had had to withdraw from temporarily, they came into a little French village. And there was a little house. And around that house was a white picket fence that held a cemetery. These three men brought up the body of their friend to the door of that little house, knocked on the door. The homeowner came to the door, his face wrinkled, worn. You could tell that he was well up in years. His eyes were weary and sad for all the destruction and fighting and pain that he had gone through. And they said to him, "Sir, our friend was killed in battle. We just could not leave his body out on the battlefield. We felt like we need to give him a Christian burial. Can we bury him in the cemetery?" And the homeowner replied to them in very broken English, "I'm sorry, but this is a private cemetery. Only members of my family can be buried here." They picked up the jackets they had tied together to carry their friend with, and they began to slowly march away. But as they moved away, the homeowner stepped out of the door and he said, "You can bury him, but it has to be outside the fence." They took out their shovels. They dug through that frozen, hard ground until they finally got a spot deep enough to lay their friend in. They covered his body. Now it is dark. They trudge back to where their unit is camped out for the night. Early the next morning, orders come that we're to keep advancing. And so their unit began to march out. And as they marched through that little village, there was the house with the white picket fence around the family cemetery. But they noticed something different about the cemetery. During the night, the homeowner had gone out and he had extended the fence so that now their friend was part of the family. We think that grace gets us up to the edge of the fence, but we'll never get over the fence because of all the things we've done. But God's grace said, "At Calvary, I didn't just bring you to the edge of the fence and say, I'm going to keep you there because of all the things you've done. You'll be close, but not close enough." No, at Calvary, God, through His Son, reached out His hands and He extended the fence. And He brought you and me in. And He said, "I'll not only forgive you, I'll declare over you, you are my family." Heavenly Father, we cannot imagine a grace so rich, a grace so good, a grace so untainted that you would not only forgive us, pardon us, wash our sins away, but Lord, you would restore us. You would make us new creations in Christ Jesus. You would reach at the cross of Calvary and you would grab hold of that fence and you would extend it and say to us, "Not only are you forgiven, you are in my family. You are mine. You're my son. You're my daughter." Lord, I pray today for that person here today who still struggles with restoration. They've accepted the pardon. They've accepted the forgiveness. But Lord, all of us at times struggle with restoration. We recall our sins. We see the effect our sins had upon us, upon others. it all comes back and it seems fresh again. But I pray, Lord, that when those scenes come up, when that recording begins to play, when that video clicks on, that we would be like Mr. Phelps and realize that because of the justifying grace of God, that tape is destroyed. It has no power over me anymore. It has no hold over me anymore. It has no authority over me anymore. You do not say to me, I'll forgive you, but don't you ever mess up again. No, Lord, you say to us, I forgive you. You are mine. I not only forgive you, but I choose to forget everything you've done and to declare over you, you are free, you can see, you're no longer oppressed, because you are a son of God, a daughter of God. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for extending the grace of God to us to not only forgive us, but to say to us, you are my family. Your grace truly is amazing, Lord. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals. Let's stand together. Ken is coming to lead us in our closing hymn.